Good morning. Likely doesn't surprise some of you to know that there's much on my mind and in my heart this morning. We are going to start a series of messages on the Old Testament book of Exodus. I encourage you to turn there now. The Old Testament book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. And we're coming here following up our study of the book of Genesis this past fall. And we're going to get there in a couple moments, but I want to start these moments with what I would consider maybe a question of life questions, a foundational life question at the heart of what we are as a church and what we do as a church. A question I would say that is certainly constantly asked in the Word of God, and a question that is certainly front and center in the book of Exodus. And I don't want to ask that question generally. I want to drill it right down, so I'm going to ask you the question personally. That question, what kind of God do you worship? Yes, what God do you worship? I get that. But the intensity of the question, what kind of God, what's in your mind when you think of your God, and what kind of God are you worshiping? Now, there are many ways to approach this question. I want to approach this question with the minutes of this day in mind, minutes of your day in mind. Thinking of your morning, from when you woke till now, what kind of God thoughts filled your mind when you thought of coming to church today? When you sat waiting for the service to begin, what were you thinking? What were you longing for? What were you looking for? When you prayed and sang in these minutes, how intensely did you pray and sing? You see, I hope you know that the question I'm asking you needs to be answered not just with words, but with a clear and honest evaluation of our thinking and our acting when we think of God. So what kind of God are you worshiping today? Now, I love the song we just sang. It speaks to me in so many ways. I hope it spoke for you. It is a powerful statement of faith and worship that should infiltrate every part of our lives. For myself, you should know that I stand before you as one who believes in this God, the God of this universe. I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that powerful phrase is backed up repeatedly by everything the Word of God says about this God. And by the way, what it says about my life. You see, I know my human need. And yes, I know of my sin. And yes, I see the many life horrors that surround us in our generation. But I know my Redeemer lives. I know my God is the Creator. That He's reached out to me, that He hears my prayers, that He's offered forgiveness to me, that He calls me to Himself in holiness. And get this. The extension of all of this is this. I know that this God will keep every promise He has made into this world, including every promise that He has made to me and every promise that He has made to you. You see, I know this God knows. He knows me. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows my name. He sees every detail of our lives. In fact, I can say it this way. God sees the people of Hillsdale, and God knows. I hope this is the God you've gone to this morning, that this is the God that you've been worshiping in these minutes. Now, I told you there's much on my heart and mind this morning, really in these last days and weeks and really months as I've been preparing for this series on Exodus. As we open Exodus this morning, I'm excited about what is before us. But of course, I'm also deeply humbled by the task. I want to take a few minutes just to kind of give us a sense of Exodus. Give us some of the big building blocks, the approach to the book, if you will. I get it first that some of you here this morning may be thinking, Exodus, why Exodus? And you may be thinking that Exodus has nothing to say to you in your life. And quite frankly, you see Exodus as an ancient, dusty, and maybe even theologically irrelevant book. And you really believe that if you know of the book, you may believe that the book is for another people in another time. Let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. So why Exodus? Well, certainly because the book is foundational to your understanding of the God you say you may have been worshiping this morning. The God we have been worshiping this morning. We should also know that it is a part of God's authoritative and Holy Spirit-inspired word. That's a huge statement. And you should know that its intricate place in the story of God should astound you, should astound us. But let's bring it to the room this morning. Those are the big ideas, but let's bring it to the room. Why Hillsdale? Why now? Well, the answer goes back to this fall. I've pointed to that already. Do you remember our study of Exodus? Seems like so long ago. On November 23rd, I confessed to you that through much of my study of Exodus, I kept on being pulled to Exodus. It was like, it can't stop at Genesis 50. I don't know how to do that. And so here we are. I would tell you that Exodus, like Genesis, brings us life foundations that we should know about. And by the way, all you need to know is about this is how Genesis 50 flows into Exodus 1, and we're going to get there in a moment. That's the way the story is written, by the way. Now, we can't go back to Genesis in every detail, of course, but we should know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yes, Joseph, was laying out his salvation plan through time in human history with his people. And we should know, by extension, that just as Jesus was present in Genesis, so he will come at us in Exodus time and time again. So why Exodus? This is about Jesus. And this is about you. This is about Jesus, the one who offers you his salvation holiness. Yes, there's the first five books of the Bible that should live strongly in your thinking. And yes, Genesis leads to Exodus. Yes, Exodus points us to the rest of the Old Testament and to the New Testament and to Jesus. But Exodus is also foundational in your understanding of our lives and the deep and impossible division between the holiness of God and your sinful state. So the mountaintop statement here about why Exodus... Exodus is a call to holiness. Exodus is a call, if I can put it this way, jingle some of your theological minds. Exodus is a call to impossible holiness. A call that tells us that we must be holy to the Lord. The good news is Exodus is part of God's story about how we can be holy. But we need the book of Exodus to help us in that journey. I hope your Bibles are open to Exodus 1. I actually want to take you back to Genesis chapter 50. Look at Genesis 50 in the last words of Genesis. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And then verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Don't miss those critical words. These words tell us that the second most powerful leader in Egypt during that period of time was no more. Joseph was gone. He had died. Long gone, actually. But deeper than Joseph being gone, his influence was gone. His power was gone. His control was gone. His work was gone. His influence was no more over how the children of Israel would be treated. And then there was that new king. And that new king was on a completely different page than Joseph's, with Joseph's people, than the king that Joseph served. And then we are told that the king knew had a, the new king knew he had a problem. His problem? The growing nation of Israel. Look at verse 7 again. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. Now, if you were a king in that age, and a people who were not your people were getting stronger and stronger and growing in numbers more and more to the point that you were concerned about your safety as a nation, you were concerned about your own safety, what would you do? Well, here's what happened. Look at verses 9 to 14. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. You see, the king had a plan. The summary of his plan? He was going to deal shrewdly with the people of Joseph, verse 9. And so he and the people afflicted Israel with heavy burdens. He made sure they were oppressed. He ruthlessly made Abraham's descendants work as slaves so that their lives were bitter with hard work. You see the intensity of the problem. But there's more. Look at verses 15 and 16. The king had a plan to stop the growth of Israel. He grievously ordered that every male child be killed at birth. It is into these horrible life realities that we see the stage set for the story of Exodus. And at the same time, point us to the God who is actively engaged in human history with his salvation plan. Think of the people of Israel here in these moments. Joseph, the powerful son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was no longer able to conduct public policy to protect and benefit his people. And so while his people had multiplied substantially and become very powerful, they were certainly in a desperate state. Now, God had promised Abraham that this would happen way back in Genesis 15, verse 13. He told Abraham that his people would be in a foreign land and would be afflicted for a long time. As you look at Exodus 1, the word slave should be front and center in your thinking here. Used among humans, we should see that the word slave is a word that has harshly crushed many people in human history. The word is intense, destructive, evil. And the intensity of the word here in verses 9 to 14 and the ghastly order of the king in verses 15 and 16 that follow that word up, that context up, should horrify us. But then we're not the ones living through that. It was about those people, was it not? But should it not still horrify us, the realities of what was going on? Now, we should remember that these people were the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and many of them, of course, would have remembered. They would have remembered that God had promised that he would not forget them. He had promised to take them back from Egypt into Canaan, to their own land, to the place that maybe you have often called the, quote, promised land. And don't forget the covenant that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 17. Yes, about the blessing, that he would be a blessing to the world, but specifically I'm pointing to the promise of the land. We see clearly in Genesis 46, verses 2 to 4, where God came to Jacob, as Jacob had just learned that his son Joseph was alive in Egypt, and he's going down to see his son, and God intervenes the trip and stops him and says, I've got to tell you some things, Jacob. And he said to him, look, I'm going with you, and I will bring your people, you and your people back up again. So if all of that was standing before the people of God, I would tell you that the obvious and haunting question of that day, day after terrible slavery day, would have been, where are you, God? When are you coming? When, Lord? When, God? That leads us to maybe a discussion about time. Let's talk about our lives. I'm pretty sure that the passage of time, connected to the tension of time, the harshness of time that we live through, those things together have often controlled a bunch of our thinking when we think of our lives. I mean, you have a life to live. You want a good life. You want a happy life. You want a successful life, a pleasing life. But there are certainly things that are often out of order, sometimes harshly so. Still, you work to get ahead, to accomplish, to achieve, to build. But again, there are times where it just does not work out. This room this morning is full of harsh stories. You should know that. Stories that are not working out. And then when we bring God into the story, we can live the human thing without God. But when we come turn our hearts towards God and start asking God, where are you? And we start praying and asking, Lord, step in. And we see time move on and the horrors continuing. Do we not reach out to God, cry out to God? But so often we continue to wait, do we not? Go back to Exodus now. Do you know how many years Abraham's people spent in Egypt in total? According to Exodus 12, verse 40, the total was 430 years. That's a very, very long time. None of us here can even try to get our heads around 430 years, quite frankly. Some of us had the privilege of knowing our grandparents. Most of us have not known our great-grandparents. If we had known our great-grandparents, that would be four generations. Roughly speaking, in our day and age, a generation is considered about 30 years. So 430 years, 400 years or so, that would be at least 13 generations. And because of the shortness of life expectancy in those days, it may have been more generations in that day. The point is, it was a very long time. What was Israel doing during those 400 or so years? Living, certainly. Having children, yes, we know that. They multiplied greatly. But they were busy being slaves, being afflicted. And they were burying their dead time and time and time and time again. But mostly, generation after generation, they were waiting. They were waiting for God to fulfill His promise. Waiting for God to take them out of Egypt, back to their own land. And so it's this passage of time, the melding of the passage of time idea with the horror of life. When we bring those two together, that's the context in which we find the book of Exodus starting. Was there any hope? What was the answer? Where would this end? Where was this God? Enter a child. We know that the new king had ordered all male children to be killed at birth. But the Israeli midwives and pregnant moms would not cooperate. And so the nation continued to grow. Enter one particular Levite woman and her husband. The woman had a baby boy and, of course, treasured him. She loved him. He was so precious to her. So she did what she could to protect his life. And for 3 months it worked. And when it was no longer working, she made a basket for him, a little boat, if you will, and continued to hide him, but this time in the River Nile. Then she made sure the big sister was watching the basket, the little boat. Enter another powerful Egyptian figure. 400 years previous, it had been Joseph. On that day, it was the daughter of the king, a princess. Is that me, Daryl? Are we okay? Okay, I'm going to get a different mic. As a daughter of the king, she could do what she wanted to do. I mean, she wasn't as constrained, of course, by what was going on with the rest of the orders of the king.
You're right. Thanks, Daryl, for your interest. I dropped it just before I came down. It's probably me. Sorry, Lan, wherever you are. The daughter of the king could do what she wanted. And so when she saw the baby, we are told that she took pity on him. She had compassion on the child, the compassion her dad did not have. And the baby's sister acts quickly and asks the princess if she would like to find a nurse for the baby. And so the baby goes back to its mother. And then finally in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that as the child got older, the child's mother took him to Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine giving up your son under those circumstances. And note this too. It's in verse 10 that we finally have a name for the child. His name is Moses. Let me just pause for a second on that. Do you know how important Moses is to Exodus? To Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, into the Old Testament, into the New Testament, into the church age, into the history of Israel, and into this room today. You should know that. I trust we will see that as we move through Exodus. But back to the time story. Remember those 400 or so years? You should know that Moses' life is a big part of those 400 years. In fact, the last 80 of those years are encapsulated in the life of Moses. The first 12 chapters of Exodus tells us of that in this way. Moses' life is divided up into three 40-year segments. From chapter 2, verse 1 through 2:15, from Moses' birth to his exile into Midian. In chapter 2:15 to 2:25, while he's in exile in Midian. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 1 through Deuteronomy 34, from the start of the exile, the story of the Exodus, rather, through to his death. So at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, Moses is 40 years old or so. He's walking the halls of power in Egypt. He would have been raised with great privilege and honor in every way, every imaginable way. And one wonders if he should have been another Joseph. Wonder if that crossed his mind. You see, somehow he still knew who he really was. He knew he was a Hebrew. And so one day, as he's watching life unfold around him, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And the scripture is clear that he knew as one of his people. What'd he do? He killed the Egyptian. The next day, when he tried again to intervene in justice, in other words, he saw himself as some kind of justice keeper, some kind of power person into the difficulties of life. When he tried to intervene the second day, he became aware that others knew that he had killed the Egyptian the day before, and he freaked out. He panicked. He was afraid, and rightfully so. In fact, when his adopted grandfather, the Pharaoh, hears what Moses had done, he sought to kill Moses. And so Moses ran into the desert, into the land of Midian. And now in a very few verses, chapter 2, verses 16 to 25 or so, we are told about the next 40 years of Moses' life. It kind of unfolds like this. First, there was the well. He sits down at the well, and he rescues some women who were trying to water their sheep. And thus he was introduced to a man by the name of Reuel, who is, we know more easily as Jethro. And then we are told in verse 21 that Moses was, quote, content to dwell with the man. And so he married and had a family. And when he started having a family, he knows what he named his son in verse 22. The meaning of the name was a sojourner in a foreign land. In other words, he knew he was a sojourner in a foreign land. And yet the scripture is clear that he was content to dwell with the man. He settled there. And he went on with his new life for 40 years. There's no indication here that anywhere here that he thought of going back to Egypt. Did he consider that part of his life to be done? Makes me wonder about his thinking in those days, and should make you wonder too. How could he not think of what had happened back in Egypt? How could he not think of his previous position of power and privilege? How could he not think of why he was exiled? How could he not think of how the Hebrew people were doing in slavery? How could he not think of his family? He should have had those thoughts, and quite frankly, you and I should have those thoughts for him. Because 40 years is a very long time. Another generation or more passed while Moses was living out a mostly comfortable and safe life as a shepherd in Midian with his new family. And guess what was going on back in Egypt? His nation, his people were still being afflicted, oppressed, living bitter lives, being ruthlessly working as slaves, and yes, burying their dead. Which leads us to the last important verses of chapter 2. Look at Exodus 22, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The unmistakable life realities cause the Hebrews to cry out for help. And I would tell you, as we bring it to the room, that life does that to us. Does it not? We cry out for help. The question is, who are we crying out to? And verse 23 doesn't tell us that the people have cried out to God. But I would tell you we should probably read that into the story. And still, I know that these people, even generations of later, would have known of the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet, verse 23 doesn't tell us they cried out to their God. Is there a chance that some had given up on their God? And their cry was to the heavens, if you will, just generally screaming maybe into the air for help. You know, do you not? Then when the bitterness of life, when unmistakable life realities crush us, there are some who cry out for help but have given up on God. But the story of Exodus tells us that God had not given up on his purposes, his plan, his people. In fact, we are told next that their cry came up to God. Now, what did it mean that their cry came up to God? Well, we are told next. We are told that God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Now, go deeper with this, please. God heard. God remembered. God saw. God knew. These words are so crucial in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, in the story of Jesus and his church, and in your life today. God knew. And the summary? God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. A few moments ago, I asked you this question: what kind of God do you worship? We come back at that question after walking through the story of Exodus 1 and 2. Can I ask the question in this way? Do you worship a God who knows? We were told in Exodus chapter 2 that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. But I wonder if maybe you're here this morning and think that that's that story for that time. and this doesn't have anything to do with your life. You may seriously question if there's other stories that this kind of a phrase could play into. I'm wondering if you are here this morning and you're one of those who can confidently say, God saw you in your life and knew. Insert your name here, insert your family, insert your people, insert your life circumstances, insert your life horrors. God saw and God knew. Do you believe in this God? Are you worshiping the God of Exodus? And yes, are you crying out for help? I hope you know that that cry for help should be directed at this God. And let me ask you this question, and this is going to come across as a little bit of almost a riddle, but you're probably going to come back at it as we move through Exodus. But let me ask the Exodus question in this way. Are you longing for Exodus from slavery? Do you know what that means according to the Word of God? Now, you came to church this morning. Perhaps you knew we were going to study Exodus. Maybe you didn't, but you're here. But maybe you're still wondering if this Old Testament book is for you. Maybe you're questioning if it matters. There's so much in your life that seems out of order. You have real life questions that you find hard to believe Exodus can answer. Well, let me tell you this and let me light a fire in your heart and mind. What if I told you that Exodus was a door to success in your life? Would you buy it? What if I told you it was God's door, that He put it there on purpose? Yes, for those people, but for you, for us. This story is part of God's salvation story that He declared into the human history. And you need this message. The message of Exodus is a story of redemption and salvation and promise and worship. You should know that many people don't see that. They don't see that in Exodus. They think Exodus doesn't belong to them. On the other hand, you should know that in our world, even up to today, there are people still clinging to Exodus like it is the answer, like Moses is the answer. That too is a failure. I would tell you, if Moses was here right now, he would cling to Moses. He would not cling to the law of Moses. He would not cling to the Passover of Moses. Moses would tell us to cling to the Lord of Exodus. The Lord of Moses. The great I am of Exodus and Genesis, yes. I get it that there may be a chance that you're here this morning and you do not know this eternal God. And you might even be tempted or have said at some time in your past, like the Pharaoh who we will be introduced to in the days to come, who when Moses came and said, I want to take my people away from here, he said, look, I don't know your God, and besides, I'm not worshiping your God. You may have made that horrible mistake at some point to say to this God, I don't know you and I don't want you. Because here's where we should land today. All of us should worship this God as He is and as He chooses to work. We should cry out to Him, knowing that He already sees and hears and remembers and knows. And even if life is verifiably difficult, even impossible, and even if in the middle of the verifiable impossible, God seems absent, we will worship Him. We will cry out to Him. We will believe in Him. We're going to end our service this morning with a prayer that gives you an opportunity to make that statement. Please go to the Lord and worship Him and affirm your commitment to worship this God who knows. Father, we see through glass darkly. Please come in the power of your Holy Spirit and move in our individual hearts and in our corporate existence, we pray. For your glory. Thank you, Lord.